For those of you who were not able to help on Saturday, I don't want you to despair. We're going to have other projects you can come in and work on. So I don't want anybody to feel like they're left out. Now that this work's done, the next project is we'd like to paint the adult Sunday school rooms over there. Some don't need painting, but we've got holes in each spackle, so that's going to require painting. So other projects will come along, giving everyone an opportunity to participate in one form or another. In addition, one of the things that was done was the mobile room on the module on the right is going to be a youth activity room for just having youth activities in the summer. So at this point, if anybody knows of any family or anyone who will donate a ping pong table, that's the one thing that's missing there for youth and for kids, we'd greatly appreciate it. We have air hockey, we have a foosball table, so a ping pong table would be good. But please, when you ask donations, remember it's donations for the house of the Lord. So we don't want someone to donate a ping pong table with a leg missing and say, well, we can just fix it by sticking a 2x4 under there or something. No, this is for the kids. This is for outreach. So we want something good. And also, the last thing is next Sunday is fifth Sunday. So we have the chili cook-off. I hope you have your entries ready. Last week, I gave you the judge's name so that you can bring cookies during the week, make phone calls, let them know how great they are, influence their vote if you so want. And also, I was advised by a Sunday school coordinator that because it's the fifth Sunday, there will be no Sunday school next week, so all the kids will join us for worship on next week. So let's go to the Lord in prayer. Almighty Father, we rejoice for this morning that you give us to come together in your house under your banner for your name and for your glory. We thank you for all those who worked so hard yesterday to work in your house. We pray for those who are traveling or are not here because of illness, knowing that the spot that they leave empty can only be filled by them. Guard them and bless them wherever they are. And for this time now, help us to set aside things that may distract and focus on you and your word. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Now, before making the move to set down roots in Tacoma, which is, to be honest with you, something I never thought I would ever say, Pam and I lived in several cities and towns throughout the USA and in South America and Chile and in Mexico. And as such, we learned that whenever one makes a moves to a new geographical area, whether it be just within the U.S. or some other part of the world, we will encounter phrases that are unique or customs that are unique to that part of the area or to a certain nuance of the area. For instance, when I grew up, I grew up in South Texas. How did you know someone was from West Texas? Normally, they would have the inside of one of their pant legs tucked into one of their boots. That is so that people could admire the stitching on the boot, because you never get to see that. Now, I'm not sure if that's still a style for West Texas or not, but it was when I was growing up. If someone is from Tennessee, tells you, I don't care to, it's like saying, I don't mind if I do. And if you actually expect someone from Southern California to call you after saying, hey, let's do lunch sometime, you're going to be waiting for a very long time. Because that's basically just a see you later. In our evergreen state, a language idiom is the number 12. It's something unique to the Northwest, or it has a special meaning for us in the Northwest. It is tied to the NFL, and specifically it's tied to the Seahawks. Now this morning, we're going to continue in our series of Bible stories. We have explored several stories and the characters in those stories to see what lessons we can learn and apply them to our daily walk. And this morning, we're going to cover the 12. This is not a reference to the 12th man, but to the 12 men Christ chose as his disciples. The men we refer to as the apostles of Jesus, apostles with a capital A. The term simply means, though, one sent. One that is sent as a messenger, as an authorized agent, or missionary. In addition, the apostle with a capital A became the official title for the 12 disciples that Jesus chose. And after his death and resurrection, they became his apostles. Now, as we look at these men, we will not find some sort of super Christian that only existed in the times of Jesus. Growing up, I grew up in the Catholic Church, and there, these particular people were elevated to some special, almost superhuman persona. And they were not. Yes, God performed miracles through them to confirm their authority with which they spoke, but God has done that with other believers through the centuries, including our current one. They were simply ordinary men who, through the indwelling of the Holy Spirit, did extraordinary things. And as we look at the different examples of their life, we will find they were just like us. We see examples of great faith and doubt. We read of insights that were divinely inspired and remarks that Jesus identified as coming from Satan. There are actions that could be seen as impulsive and others that display a calculating realism. Some display a judgmental temper. Others are known as being very friendly. One was a resistance fighter. In today's jargon, he would be classified a domestic terrorist. And the other was considered a collaborator with the occupying Roman government. So we see all the spectrum. And as we read through the Gospels, we discover that there were times that these 12 men interrupted Jesus' prayer with stupidity. They delayed his plans by personal ambitions. And they disturbed his greatest discourses with petty quarrels and bickering. At times, we may wonder if Jesus was inserting a little humor or sarcasm when referring to the men he picked to be closest to him. For instance, Peter means little rock. A rock is something that is firmly set, solid, immovable, and silent. When we read of Simon Peter, we see him shifting easily back and forth, and he was seldom ever silent. In the Gospels, when we read of one of the disciples speaking, even odds are the one speaking is Peter. So we see that that name rock really didn't apply to a lot of his character. And when it comes to the lives of the other 12 disciples, or the 12 disciples, there are three sources of information that provide the student of the Bible with some insight into their character and to their history. One is the Bible. The other is church tradition, and the third is considered extra-biblical sources, or rather references other than the Bible, or written records other than the Bible. The Bible is limited in how much it tells us about several of the men other than their name. Church tradition can help, but in several instances has over the centuries almost delved into downright fantasy in some of the stories. And furthermore, we must be careful when using extra-biblical sources because their source of reference may be faulty or, at the very least, may be biased. As we take a look this morning at the men Christ chose as his closest companions, we will see what lessons we can learn and apply to our lives from their lives and examples. Now, due to time constraints, and because we are so familiar with the characters of Peter, of John, and of Judas Iscariot, the man who betrayed Jesus, I will limit my focus to the other nine. Now, when it comes to their names, and we would ask most church members, we would find a similar struggle than that when asking someone to name the seven dwarves or of Snow White or Santa's reindeer. And what I mean by that is about 80% of the names would come to you right away. You would have to think a minute or two, and you'd come up with the other 10%. And then you would be hard put to the final 10%. Now, I'm sure that as I spoke, some of you either tried to sound off their names in your head or did a quick glimpse of your Bible to see what their names were. To be sure we're on the same page, the names were Simon, also known as Cephas or Peter, Andrew, James, John, Philip, Nathanael or Bartholomew, Matthew, Thomas, James, son of Alphaeus, Simon the Zealot, and Judas, son of James, and Judas Iscariot, later replaced by Matthias. Now, the first apostle, I'm going to look at them in the order that they're listed in the scriptures and skipping over the names that we mentioned. Peter, John, and Judas Iscariot. The first apostle is Andrew, along with another disciple by the name of John, was the first to follow Jesus. In the first Gospel of John, we read of John the Baptist pointing to Jesus as the Lamb of God. Two of his disciples, Andrew and another, began to follow Jesus as he walked by. The 18th century German theologian Johann Bengel refers to this as the origin of the Christian church. His contention is that the church began the moment someone began to follow Jesus. In Andrew's story, both in him leaving John the Baptist and in going to tell his brother, we see two great examples of the proper conduct for Christian believers. John was not upset when they left. His behavior is that of a faithful minister of the gospel. A faithful minister points others to Jesus and encourages them to follow him. And the other example is one of Andrew's first actions was to go and to tell his brother about Jesus and bringing him to Jesus. Bringing people to Jesus or others to Jesus is something Andrew is known for. In chapter 6 of the Gospel of John, it was Andrew who brought the boy with the loaves and the fish to Jesus, who Jesus then in turn used to feed the 5,000. And there's no doubt that there is more scriptural evidence that Jesus used Peter, who Andrew brought to Jesus. He used Peter a lot more than Andrew to further his kingdom and his kingdom's message. Jesus used the loaves and the fishes of the little boy to perform another miracle. Andrew's role in both these cases was to bring the person to Christ and then fade into the background. There's a story about a successful merchant in Boston by the name of Edward Kimball, who saw a young man selling shoes in a small shop. This young man, like many others, had come from the country and was poor without family, friends, or funds. The story continues that Mr. Kimball was drawn to him and took this young man under his wing and brought him to church and to his Sunday school. The young man was soon converted, accepted Jesus Christ, and in turn began to teach Sunday school. He moved from Boston to Chicago and took on more leadership and more responsibility in the church. Finally, he abandoned business altogether for Christian work and became the greatest evangelist of his day. That young man was Dwight L. Moody. Edward Kimball, who brought Moody to Christ, was another Andrew. We have no way of knowing what someone we lead to Christ will accomplish for God's kingdom in his church. Andrew left us the example of bringing others to Christ one person at a time. When Pam and I were saying our goodbyes to our church in Chile, a young man that had come to church when he was 12 and was now already leading worship and was soon to be filling the pulpit and has since then, who, by the way, was named Andrew, and his goodbye to us said, "Thank you for everything you've taught me. You are part of who I am and part of what I will become." Now, in that young man's life, everyone in this church played a part because this was a supporting church of our work in South America. But that young man is also an extension in what he will become of a neighbor, a lady, who through flannel graph introduced our kids to Jesus and was a catalyst for Pam and I becoming Christians and later on going into ministry. So this lady doing a flannel graph in her garage in Bremerton, Washington, affected a young man growing up in South America, who in turn, we don't know what he'll do. We have no way of knowing what someone we touch for Jesus Christ will accomplish down the road. Our job is to introduce them and then back off. The next apostle to look at is James, who is known as the first apostolic martyr, the first one to die for his faith. James was the older brother of John. Now, this is inferred by the fact that his name precedes John in all of the list of the apostles. James, along with his brother, was also nicknamed a son of thunder. Both him and his brother were named Sons of Thunder by Jesus. Now, that James name is always one of the first four mentioned when the list is written of the apostles, strongly suggests that he was one of the leaders of the 12. This view is fortified by James being included with John and Peter at the healing of Jairus' daughter, that he was there present at the Mount of Transfiguration, and he was there at the time of prayer in the inner garden of Gethsemane. Now, in addition, the fact that he was the first to be killed for his relationship to Jesus and the advance of the gospel points to his leadership. Herod, to stop the movement, would logically have struck at the head of the movement. Now, different thoughts as to how him and his brother got the nickname, Sons of Thunder. The most common is in regards to them asking Jesus if he wanted them to call down fire from heaven to wipe out a Samaritan village that had refused to receive Jesus in the same manner that Elijah had called down fire twice to kill soldiers that had come to arrest him. Such a name also was indicated by the brashness of the request to be granted the privilege to sit at Jesus' side in his glory. There is also the thought that Sons of Thunder had to do with their father, who was rumored to have a tumultuous nature, a bad temper, and had raised quite a ruckus at losing two of his strong fishing sons from the family business to Jesus. However, it's more likely that the name had to do more with them than their dad. In the biblical reference to James, there are two lessons we can learn. In Luke, in chapters 9, 51 through 56, when asking if Jesus wanted him and his brother to call down fire from heaven, some early manuscripts give more detail about the rebuke that Jesus did in the latter verses. In the other manuscripts, and I think this is also included in the King James, Jesus said, "For the Son of Man came not to destroy people's lives, but to save them." In other words, no, I don't want you to do that because this is why I'm here. Now, while the debate continues at whether to include the words, bracket them, letting you know this was not in some early manuscripts or in some manuscripts, or leave those words as a footnote in the Bibles, the words are a reminder that Jesus came to give life. Another lesson comes from the words of James, in this case along with his brother, that had to do with the request to be able to sit at Jesus' side in glory. This happens in Mark chapter 10, verses 35 through 45, and we already got a glimpse of that this morning. Turn with me to Mark chapter 10, verse 35 through 45. "And James and John, the sons of Zebedee, came up to him and said to him, 'Teacher, we want you to do to us whatever we ask of you.' And he said to them, 'What do you want me to do for you?' And they said to him, 'Grant us to sit one at your right hand and one at your left in your glory.' Jesus said to them, 'You do not know what you are asking. Are you able to drink the cup that I drink, or to be baptized with the baptism with which I am baptized?' And they said to him, 'We are able.' And Jesus said to them, 'The cup that I drink, you will drink, and with baptism with which I am baptized, you will be baptized. But to sit at my right hand and at my left is not mine to grant, but it is for those with whom it has been prepared.' And when the 10 heard it, they began to be indignant at James and John. And Jesus called them to him and said to them, 'You know that those who are considered rulers of the Gentiles lord it over them, and the great ones exercise authority over them. But it shall not be so among you. But whoever would be great among you must be your servant, and whoever would be first among you must be slave of all. For even the Son of Man came not to be served, but to serve, and to give his life as a ransom for many.'" Jesus used this occasion to speak about the meaning of suffering as it relates to glory. Then he went on to speak to the disciples and to us of service. "Whoever would be first among you must be slave of all." The teaching that is being a servant of Christ, that we are to serve or be servants of his people and his church, is one of those things that we can intellectually accept, that we intellectually acknowledge and understand, but it can be extremely challenging to practice. Such a teaching goes against our fallen nature, where our priority is our wants, our desires, our needs, and our likes. James' request was occasion to remind us that being a disciple of Christ means that others come before we do. And that is always difficult, especially in our culture, where we are told we are to battle for number one, and we are obviously number one. And it's through the life of James we learn and we are reminded that no, we are to be last. We now come to Philip. This was a name upon birth. It was his name upon birth, and technically it was not a Jewish name. Well, it was a Greek name. It was thought that his father named him after Philip, the tetrarch, who after 10 years of rule had turned the village of Bethsaida, which means fish house, into the capital of the province by bringing prosperity. To give his Jewish son a Greek name was indicative of his father's leaning. He favored Greek culture and Greek teachings. Thus, it is feasible that Philip grew up exposed to new ideas and cultural influences other than just traditional Jewish teachings. One commentator has written that Jesus knew that the new wine of the kingdom of God could not be contained in the old skins of Jewish legalism, and thus welcomed a man whose name indicated appreciation for the wider world around him. Such a man would be useful as the universal scope of the gospel became apparent. In the calling of Philip, we see a lot in the few words Jesus used. Jesus found Philip and said, "Follow me." That simple call goes out to all who Jesus came for. Follow me. In the same way in which he called Philip, he called us with the words, "For whoever comes to me shall not hunger, and whoever believes in me shall never thirst." I think that due to several conversations I've had with some of you, you know that, I've made it evident that I love to chew on different theological questions. I like to look at things, at scriptures from every angle, to meditate on them, chew on them, conjecture, seek out what others think about them, and may even seek a debate just to see where we lie and just for the healthy exercise of debate. But I'll be the first to tell you that as much as I love theology, I will admit that there are times when the study of theology makes the simple things complicated, and we turn something that even a child can understand into something that will puzzle scholars. Jesus' words to those who heard him were often as simple as, "Follow me. Believe in me." And we need to remember that yielding to the simple invitation to follow Christ means that he leads, we follow. He sets the standard, we adhere to it. He gives the lessons, we apply them. He commands, we obey. We also see in Philip the natural consequence of entering into a relationship with Jesus Christ. He went and told his friend Nathanael. In John 1:45, "We have found him of whom Moses and the law and also the prophets wrote." Again, we see the example. The first thing that happens, the natural consequence of following Jesus, of saying, "I will follow him, I will believe in him," is to immediately go and tell others and share what we have learned and share what we have done and share our new commitment to turning our life with someone that we know. The next apostle is Nathanael Bartholomew, or Bartholomew. I use both names because Nathanael is used in the Synoptic Gospels, Matthew, Mark, and Luke, and in Acts, while in the Gospel of John, there is a reference to Bartholomew, which leads to the understanding they are one and the same. Technically, Bartholomew is not even really a name, but something called patronymic, which means a name derived from the father by adding an affix, meaning son of Tholomai. Just as Peter was called Simon Bar, Bar meaning son of Jonah, Nathanael would be Bar, son of Tholomae, Bartholomew, son of Tholomae. This is not absolutely proven, but a well-reasoned conjecture. Now, in the Gospels, there is close relationship with Philip is indicated. Now, something that Jesus himself states about Nathanael's character in John 1:47, "Behold, an Israelite indeed, in whom there is no deceit." Such a commendation is indicative of the high value Jesus places on transparency and on honesty. Such goes with his teaching, admonishing us that our yes should be a yes and our no should be a no. We now come to Matthew or Levi, the tax collector. Now, the calling of Matthew would have rankled, bothered, aggravated any practicing Jew. Tax collectors were collaborators with the occupying forces of Rome. Tradition holds that Gentiles, tax collectors, and prostitutes were barred from entering the synagogue. Now, the major lesson in the selection of Matthew as one of the apostles is in his selection at all. Jesus commended Nathanael for being a man in whom there was no deceit. Matthew was on the other end of the spectrum as far as countrymen were concerned. Tax collectors were called licensed robbers, or they were called wild beasts in human shape. No respectable Jew would have him in his home. His money was not acceptable in a synagogue or his word in a Jewish court. He was a Jew cut off from the Jewish community. As a tax collector, he was likely wealthy, but he paid for it by isolating himself from his people. We read of his calling in Mark and Luke, and Matthew is the author of the first book of the New Testament. His gospel is considered to be one in which his target audience is Jewish. He wrote specifically to the people who rejected him or who had ostracized him because of his work as a tax collector. He writes of Jesus fulfilling Old Testament prophecies, and this could only be done by someone who knew the Old Testament scriptures. This is an indicator that although shunned by his people, he had not let go of God's word. In Luke chapter 5, verses 27 to 28, we read, "After this, he went out and saw a tax collector named Levi," he being Jesus, "sitting at the tax booth, and he said to him, 'Follow me.'" Again, that simple invitation. "And leaving everything, he rose and followed him." Being shunned, Matthew or Levi was accustomed to Jews avoiding even looking at him, if at all possible. They would cross over on the other side of the street. They wouldn't want to make eye contact with him if they could avoid it. Yet here is this person already rumored to do miracles, not only looking at him, but calling him, inviting him. Where others saw a man to be despised, Jesus saw a man in need of being loved and accepted. The author, Osbury Smith, in an attempt to have the reader appreciate how Matthew's calling may have looked like to the society of the time, wrote that it would be like electing for treasurer a man just out of prison for embezzling funds from a bank, or the Republican Party nominating a well-known communist as vice president. That's how far-fetched it would be to call this man to be an apostle. We also learn from Matthew's reaction to the call. He left everything, and the first thing he did was throw a party to celebrate the honor of being invited to follow Jesus. He was eager to have his friends meet Jesus, to know the new life he was now a part of and what had caused them to leave his old life. The kind of people that were at his party were the only kind of people that would come to the house of a tax collector, other tax collectors, assorted sinners and various outsiders that were shunned by the religious people who saw themselves as pious. As Christians, we always struggle with the tension of living in the world but not being a part of it. However, isolation is not the answer, or is or surrounding ourselves in a self-made Christian ghetto. For us, the lesson in this is that we are not to shun people that our good Christian values tell us are reprobates, but to invite them to celebrate our new life and explain to them the reason we embraced it. Sometimes because people are so different than we are, or they hold values so contrary to what we believe, our reaction is to avoid them and to have nothing to do with them. And yet, they need Jesus, just like we needed Jesus before we accepted him, and how we need him now. What do we learn from Matthew? We learn that Jesus loves the unlovable. And those of us who have been blessed by his love should never stop celebrating or telling others about the new life we have found in Jesus Christ. And Matthew also writes down a wonderful promise to encourage us when things are going a bit rough. Jesus promises that he will be with us. And his words are, till the end of the age. You can come to Sunday morning Bible study over at the other building, and we can have a long debate about what the age is, and Mark will lead you in that study. To the end of the age, meaning he's always with us. Now we come to the apostle from Missouri, Thomas, the original show me guy. Sometimes he's referred to as the twin. It's believed by many scholars that Thomas, or the twin, was a title that is, and that his real name was Judas, but went by Thomas to distinguish him from the other two Judases in the group. Thomas had not been present when the risen Lord first appeared and simply desired verification of what was said. His doubt was not in Christ, but the testimony of his apostles. When Jesus appeared and presented him with an opportunity to make good on his comment, which was, I will not believe unless I place my finger in the mark of the nails and my hand into his side, Thomas proclaimed his belief. That one act of requesting verification has forever coined the phrase, doubting Thomas, to any person who is skeptical of something that has been reported. It's normally used as a derogatory term. Nicknames or phrases, as we know, that are used to identify someone have a tendency to distort their true character. In the case of Thomas, such a term has caused some to ignore the fact that he was one of the most loyal and steadfast apostles among the 12. He may be regarded as a pessimist or as a realist, but he provides us with an example of understanding the cost of being a follower of Jesus and never considering turning back. In the story of Lazarus in the 11th chapter of the Gospel of John, when Jesus said, let us go to Judea again, the disciples said to him in verse 8, Rabbi, the Jews were just now seeking to stone you, and you are going there again? This was recognition of a very real danger, of the very real possible consequence that could happen by returning. And Thomas's response in verse 17 was a matter of fact. Let us also go, that we might die with him. There was no hesitation, no declaration, or simply just a declaration of, if following Jesus means we will die, we will die. If following Jesus means we have to die, then let's go. Such clear understanding of the price to be paid and of going willingly has seldom seen such an example. We should pray that if that challenge ever happens to us, we can respond in the manner that Thomas did and say gladly, if following him means I have to die, then I die. The second James in the group was James, the son of Alphaeus. His mother was one of the Marys who stood at the cross when Jesus was crucified. James was noted to be a Nazarene before and after becoming an apostle. It has been written that he was so righteous that he alone of the Christians was allowed to go into the Holy of Holies. And Jews as well as Christians strove to touch the hem of his garment as he passed on the street. Compilation or story of the lives of the saints titled The Golden Legend, the author relates that James resembled Jesus Christ so much in body, in visage or appearance and manner that it was sometimes difficult to distinguish one from the other, and that is why Judas kissed Jesus so that the soldiers would know which of the two was they were supposed to arrest and not take James by mistake. From what is known of his life, we see that what a godly home can produce and then find encouragement and exhortation to raise our children in a godly environment as they grow to reflect the character of Christ. The other extreme of Matthew, the collaborator, was Simon the Zealot. The Zealots were ultra-patriotic intensely religious people bent on restoring divine rule in Israel. They believed in a theocracy, a nation ruled by God and governed by priests and by kings appointed by God. It's been said that the zealots brushed aside reason and prudence. They were vocal and reckless, and some historians have written, seized upon the dying word of Matthias Maccabeus, the leader of the Maccabean revolt, who said, "My children, be ye zealous for the law, and give your lives for the covenant of your fathers, and call to remembrance the deeds of our fathers with which they did in their generation, and receive great glory and an everlasting name." The founder of the zealot movement was Judas of Gamala, who coined the phrase, "No God but Jehovah, no tax but to the temple, no friend but a zealot." And after targeting some isolated Roman garrisons in 7 AD when the movement started and wiping them out, the zealots turned their attention to collaborators. There's very little known about Simon other than he came from the zealots. And now, based on what history tells us, though, about this group, we can say that it is likely that Simon came to Jesus with blood on his hands. They were the kind of guys that would cut the throat of a Roman soldier in a dark alley, or a tax collector that they caught unprotected, or someone they thought had informed to the Roman government about activities of the resistance. Yet, in spite of having blood on his hands, Jesus chose him. The example he leaves us is that while part of a group that was fiercely committed to a set core of values and beliefs, he didn't try to get Jesus to adapt, but rather adapted himself to a new set of values and beliefs, even when they were contrary to the values and commitments he had made before he came to Christ. If he hadn't done that, we may have not gotten the book of Matthew, because at first opportunity, Simon would have cut Matthew's throat. So the fact that he adapted is evidenced also by the fact that we have the Gospel of Matthew. And there was Judas, as we rounded up, the son of James. He's another of which we know very little. There is tradition that states that he was the boy Jude who had gone with the shepherds to visit the baby Jesus in a manger in the story in the beginning of Luke. Now, some 30 years later, he's an adult. Now, there's a fascinating view about him amongst those who appeal to the saints for intercession. You got to remember that in the early parts of the church, that was very common. It is said that because he bore the name of the one who betrayed Jesus, he had lost esteem among the early Christians. And as a result, his name was never invoked except when all the other saints had been appealed to in vain. So it's like, well, we got no one else to ask, so let's appeal to Judas, son of James. Thus, Judas, son of James, became the patron saint of the desperate and despairing, because he is only invoked in the most desperate of cases. Now, in the recorded words of the New Testament, Judas, son of James, spoke only once. And it was at the end of Jesus' last night with his disciples. He asked a question that gave Jesus an opportunity to restate some important aspects of his teaching. We see this exchange in John chapter 14, verses 18 to 24. I'll cover that with you real quick. John chapter 14, verses 18 to 24. "I will not leave you as orphans. I will come to you. Yet a little while and the world will see me no more. But you will see me because I live. You also will live. In that day you will know that I am in my Father, and you in me, and I am in you, and I in you. Whoever has my commandments and keeps them, he it is who loves me. And he who loves me will be loved by my Father, and I will love him and manifest myself to him." Judas, not Iscariot, said to him, "Lord, how is it that you will manifest yourself to us and not to the world?" Jesus answered him, "If anyone loves me, he will keep my word, and my Father will love him. And he will come to him, and we will come to him and make our home with him. Whoever does not love me does not keep my words, and the word that you hear is not mine, but the Father, or rather the Father's, who sent me. Now, it is surmised that the reason for the question of Judas was that Jesus had earlier said that in the end times, all the tribes on the earth would see the Son of Man coming on the clouds with power and glory, as it did in Matthew 24. The answer of Jesus was not a direct one, but his answer again reiterates the understanding that love of Christ is intricately interwoven with obedience to his word. The reality of God's presence in the lives of those who truly believe, being evidenced by their actions and attitudes, cannot be emphasized enough. Some theologians view Jesus' answer to mean that seeing him would only happen through the eyes of faith. Thus, they interpret Jesus' answer as the secret or answer being in a man's heart. The man who loves is the man who sees. This view is fortified by post-resurrection appearances being only to followers of Christ, and no one who rejected Christ or did not believe in him saw him. What Judas' question reminds us is that true love of God is validated by action, not only with words. Now, as we look at these examples, sharing our faith, being humble, following his leading, transparency, loving the unlovable, realistic commitment, setting a godly home, practicing godly love, adjusting our values, and proving our love with actions, all this provides a template for a Christian walk. We get that through the lives of the apostles. When I first look at a list like that, my first thought is, I'm out of my depth. Then I recall the words, we, meaning God, will come and make our home with him. I grab onto that promise and the understanding that I don't have to face such a task alone, neither does anyone in this room. We have the Father above us. We have the Son beside us. We have the Holy Spirit within us, and we are surrounded by each other. Together, like this ragtag bunch of misfits that God molded into his apostles, we can make an impact. We can make an impact in our homes. We can make an impact in our workplace. We can make an impact in our schools. We can make an impact in our community. Jesus didn't call perfect men, perfect women. He called us. He called us. People with lives stained with sin. People with warts on their spirit and on their souls. And yet, he called us and said, follow me. And those of us who have chosen to follow that invitation, then the next step is going and telling others about him and showing this is what a transformed life looks like. It is a wonderful thing, but not something that we take for granted and not something we keep to ourselves. Let us pray. Almighty Father, we thank you for your great love. Lord, there are times we can intellectually acknowledge and even claim to understand that because you are God, your love is so great that you even loved us. But I know that when I peer into myself, when I remember the deeds I have committed, when I remember my life before you, all I can think of is how, which is followed by why. And I'm sure I'm not the only one in this room that has had those questions. But yet we embrace that love. We rejoice in that love. And we ask that just like you used these simple men to perform such great things, you use us at South Lake Shore Christian Church to perform great things in your name for your glory in this community. We can't do it without you. We have no desire to live without you. Help us to draw strength from your promises and from each other. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.